for all of you students of the Church of God International Bible Correspondence Course. This is Lesson 3, Knowing God, the Mystery of the Gods. In the last lesson, we tried to make a start on understanding the nature of God. Who is God? Where is He? What is He doing? What is there to know about Him? We conclude that if a God is really beyond human comprehension, then there's hardly any point in starting the study. I mean, a God that we can't know, a God that is so far away, a God that is so remote that we can't know Him, is unthinkable. And in a way, pointless, because what's the point? What is there to care about with a God we can neither understand nor know? In the earlier lesson, we dealt with the apparent conflict that has arisen between the Old Testament, which seems to insist that God is one, singular, and there is no other, and the New Testament, which tells us, without any question, that Jesus is God. In the early centuries after Christ, theologians attempted to deal with this problem by postulating the doctrine of the Trinity. The idea was that God would exist as three in one. Now, the word Trinity, and really the concept of Trinity, is not really found in the Bible. It's something that men arrive at through the process of reason. But the question is, are they right? Have they really come to a correct understanding of the nature of God when they try to describe Him in terms that only succeed in turning God into an absolute mystery for us ordinary people down here who do our best to understand God? Now, our presumption in this course is that if we're going to understand God, we're going to come to understand Him in terms by which He chooses to reveal Himself. Anything else is basically just philosophy, and we can chase the idea of God out of the nether regions of the universe and be none the wiser. But if God has chosen to reveal Himself to us, then surely He has chosen to do this in terms that we will understand. God as Father and God as Son, a Father and Son relationship, is something that we all know. It's something we're familiar to us. And so consequently, we are able to grasp to some extent the idea of the nature of God. How far can we go with it? And just what is God really like? The lesson begins with Psalm 82. Psalm 82 says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They don't know, neither will they understand. They walk out in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now we come to our first four questions. Who does God judge? Well, notice right off the bat in verse 1 that the word God, the first word in the verse, and the word gods, the last word in the verse, both are Elohim, the same word. God stands in the congregation of the mighty, and He judges among the gods. So who does God judge? He judges the gods. Question number 2. Are children of the Most High called gods or Elohim? Verse 6. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. The answer, yes, of course. So consequently, there can be others who are called God. Now in verse 7, He says, you shall die like men. Who shall die like men? Those He just said. I said, you are gods. So these are actually perishable individuals. The children of the Most High, who are children of God upon the earth, He says, can actually die like men and fall like one of the princes. So yeah, it's possible for gods to die. How is it possible for Elohim to inherit all nations? Doesn't one inherit something from another? Well, there's one caution on this, because the word inherit in the Hebrew may signify possess. In other words, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall possess all nations. But there's another sense in which Jesus is given all power by the Father, and all the nations are inherited, in a sense, by Him, because the Father gives them to Him. The next passage is John 10, verses 23 through 38, which we'll compare with the psalm that we have just read here. We have several questions to answer out of this passage in John, and it is of singular interest. In verse 22 of John 10, it says, "It was Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said to him, 'How long are you going to keep us in doubt about this? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered, 'I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you don't believe because you are not of my sheep, just like I told you. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.' Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." Now, the question number five, what was the provocation that led the Jews to attempt to stone Christ? It seems to be this phrase, "I and my Father are one." How are we to take this? I mean, how did the Jews take it? Jesus answered them and said, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these good works are you about to stone me?" And the Jews answered him and saying, "We're not going to stone you because of a good work. We're going to stone you for blasphemy, and because that you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, wait a minute. When he says, "I and my Father are one," or he refers to the Father as God, how does that mean that he has made himself God? Well, when you consider the provocation of all the things that Jesus said, what led the Jews to accuse him of blasphemy? Well, they said it was because he made himself God. What is it? "I and my Father are one," making God to be his Father? Did they conclude from what he said that Jesus was claiming to be God? Well, yes, they did. Very plainly, that's number seven. Number eight, the defense raised by Jesus cited the 82nd Psalm. How did he understand the word Elohim from the Psalm? Remember, we looked at it in the Old Testament. We pointed out that the word God at the beginning of the verse and the word God at the end of the verse, in that first verse of Psalm 82, both of them were Elohim. The question we are now trying to ask is, how did Jesus understand it? He cites the Psalm. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'?" If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, he did say that, didn't he? Are you going to say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God"? Well, that's what they are saying. And Jesus turns right back around and cites this scripture right out of the Psalms, which said, "I said you are gods." Now, if that can be said, how can you say that I am blaspheming? But say it they did. It seems that to claim to be the Son of God is to claim to be the same kind of being as God. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because I am my Father's Son. We are the same kind of being. We're both men. That's easy to understand. The Jews understood clearly that when Jesus said he was the Son of God, he was declaring himself to be the same kind of being as God. Not that difficult to understand, is it? Number nine, was there then any conflict in Christ's mind that God could be one and without parallel, and yet that there could be others who are called God? Well, obviously not, because he cited the Psalm where God did so and seemed to pose no problem in any way. Now, we're going to see when all is said and done that God is a family, that God is a kind of being. We will also see that both Father and Son are the same kind and share the same name, as fathers and son often do. I am my Father's Son. We are both named Dart. It's the way things work. But we're going to be surprised when we study man's encounters with God. Of all man's Old Testament interactions with God, no man ever saw the Father, and no man ever heard his voice. Now for questions 10 through 14. Who did Moses meet and talk to when he entered the tabernacle? Well, if you take a look at verse 11, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Who's the Lord? Yahweh, Jehovah. So who did Moses meet when he talked to when he entered the tabernacle? He talked to Jehovah. Remember that Jehovah in capital letters is for the Hebrew Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah. Was God hidden when he talked to Moses? Well, verse 11 says that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. One would think not. Number 12, what kind of relationship exists between Jehovah and Moses? Well, they spoke as a man speaks to his friend. So the relationship was the relationship of a friend. Question number 13, was it possible for a man to see the face of God and live? Well, if Moses spoke to God face to face, yes. There is a qualification on this which we come to here before we're finished, and so depending upon your intent and the way you answered this letter, you'll have to decide for yourself what you intended to say and whether you're correct on this particular one. Number 14 says, how then was Moses able to see him? Well, the question evolves because in verse 20 it says, you cannot see my face. There shall no man see me and live. There was, we're told throughout all this, a cloud that descended and over the tabernacle and over the Ark of the Covenant. And it may well be that Moses spoke to God face to face, but that God was hidden by a cloud. There are some question marks in this that we'll have to leave open, but there's hardly any question as to who it was Moses talked to. He talked to Jehovah. Then there's Genesis 32, verses 24 through 30. Number 15, with whom did Jacob wrestle all night? Well, it just tells us it was a man, but then there was a man that came to Abraham and actually sat down and had a meal with Abraham, who turned out to be Jehovah. Why was Jacob's name changed, verse 16? Well, his name was changed because it said he had prevailed with God. Well, I thought he had just had a wrestling match with a man and had prevailed with the man. Well, it would seem that that man was God. Is Jacob said, number 17, to have prevailed with God? Yes. Whom did Jacob see, number 18, that he had seen face to face? Jehovah, right? He actually had seen God face to face. Did he think it unusual that a man could see God and live? Yes, he did. He was profoundly surprised that he had been able to come into contact with God and live. So it seems that a man can actually encounter Jehovah, God, in a form like a man, and interact with him personally face to face. The problem Moses ran into back in Exodus 33 was that he asked to see God's glory, and it is in his glory that no man can see God face to face and live. But yet, they did see him, they did interact with him, in form as a man. Now, all this might not pose a problem for us, except for some important passages that on the surface seem to tell us something quite different. There are more passages we could go to in the Old Testament that tell us man has seen God. Then there are these passages to consider. According to John, number 20, when and under what circumstances has man seen God? John 1:18, well, he hasn't, under no circumstances, anywhere, at any time. Number 21, is the one who has not been seen the Father or the Son? Well, obviously it has to be the Father, because man has seen the Son. The Son came down and walked with man and interacted with man. Number 22, how is this God revealed or declared to man? Well, the Son declares him. The Son makes him known. The Son shows what God is like in the way that he lives his life and in the work that he does. Number 23, whom did Jesus say had been able to see the Father? Well, no man had been able to see the Father. Only Jesus, who had come from the Father, had seen the Father. Number 24, is there one whom no man can approach or see? 1 Timothy 6 says, yes, there is one who dwells in the light, whom no man can see, and no man can approach to him. That has to be the Father. Now, if no man could see or approach the Father, well, then how could anyone ever come to know anything about him? Answer, the Son of God, Jesus, declares him and makes him known to man. Next we come to questions 25 through 28, or 29. This is based on Genesis 18, verses 1 through 33. And Jehovah appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men stood by him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them. This is Abram. And he ran to meet them from the tent door, bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, this is Adonai, my master, my Lord, if I pray thee, don't pass away, if I have found favor in your sight, let me get a little water, and you be washed, and let's refresh you and give you something to eat. So they did. Now, the question is, who appeared to Abraham in this passage? Well, Jehovah. Who was with him? That is, with Jehovah. Apparently, two angels were with him. Who was it, then, that promised a child to Abraham and Sarah, and then rebuked Sarah for laughing? Verse 13. Well, it's Jehovah, of course. With whom did Abraham share a meal? Jehovah. With whom was Abraham pleading and receiving answers regarding the lives in Sodom and Gomorrah? Jehovah. So Abraham beheld the similitude of Jehovah in that way. Now let's go back just for a moment to Moses again. Was Moses able to behold the similitude of Jehovah? In Numbers 12, you've got this strange incident of Miriam and Aaron beginning to speak against Moses because he had married an Ethiopian or a Cushite woman. Or he had married a Cushite woman. And apparently, the Cushite people were black. They decided that they would criticize Moses for that. They were old-time racists, I guess. But as a result of this criticism, God decided he would speak. And it says in verse 4 of Numbers 12, And Jehovah spoke suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam and said, Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of the congregation. And they did. And he came down in a pillar of the cloud and sat in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, Now hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, will make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak to him in a dream. My servant is not so. He is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of Jehovah he shall behold. Why were you then not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Okay, well, whatever else we may think about this, we've come down to one hard fact, and that is that Abraham and Moses and others encountered Jehovah, actually wrestled with him on one occasion, saw him, beheld his similitude, shared food with him. So what we had thought of, in a sense, of as Jehovah, we may have to rethink just a little bit. At this point, we have to enter into a small digression, questions 30 through 34, to deal for a moment with the subject of angels to help us understand what's going on here. Number 30, was John the Baptist an angel or merely a messenger? Well, what's interesting about it is that the Greek word angelos or angelos means messenger. Actually, we'd be a whole lot better off if everywhere that the Greek word for it or the Hebrew word malak were used in the Bible, it translated as messenger and then allowed us to determine what sort of messenger it's talking about by the context. The word angel is useful because in our language it has come to mean the divine messenger, the spirit messenger, a spirit being. But the problem is that when the word angel is used in the Greek, or the Hebrew equivalent of it in the Old Testament, it's not necessarily talking about what you and I call an angel. It is a messenger of one kind or another. For example, question number 30. You read Matthew 11, verse 10, where it says, John the Baptist was a messenger. Well, the word is angel. Was John the Baptist an angel as we know them, or was he a messenger of God? Well, that's easy to answer. He was a messenger. Number 31, could Satan have an angel or messenger? 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and 11, 14. I mean, Satan himself has angels or messengers. In other words, all it means is that Satan sends somebody to carry a message to somebody else so Satan can have a messenger. Number 32, is a human priest a messenger or an angel? Malachi 2, 7. Here it speaks of the priest being messengers of God. They're not angels in the traditional sense of the word. Number 33, are there different levels or kinds of divine messengers? Oh, yes. I mean, even of the angelic realm, you have archangels, you have cherubs, you have seraphs, which we'll talk about in a moment. But so there are different levels or kinds of divine messengers, and apparently they all come on, even come down to the human level. Now, the next question, verse 34, is important. Are angels worthy of worship? No. They are not to be worshipped. Men are not to do obeisance to angels. Very specifically in Revelation, an angel refused it and said it was not to be done. A man was to reserve his obeisance strictly for God. Now, having said that, now we need to go back again to some of the Old Testament passages where we are introduced to one who is called the, quote, angel of the Lord, end quote, better rendered, quote, messenger of Jehovah. Because we shall soon see that this is no angel in the traditional sense of the word. Verse 13 of this passage in Judges illustrates the difference between Lord, Adonai, my Lord, my superior, and Lord or Jehovah. This verse should be rendered, O my Lord, if Jehovah be with us. Number 35, is this conversation between Gideon and an angel, or between Gideon and Jehovah? Well, it's between Gideon and Jehovah. Did Gideon know who he was talking to from the first? Plainly, he did not, because he speaks to the angel as my Lord and says, if Jehovah had been with us, well, my, things would not have been, would not have been this way at all. So he really didn't know. Number 37, why was Gideon afraid for having seen the face of the messenger of Jehovah? Well, he was afraid because he understood what he was dealing with to be Jehovah, that it was one worthy of worship that one should not really normally look at and live. Now we come to Joshua 5 and verses 13 through 15. Who was it Joshua saw here? Could it be the God whom no man can see? Well, of course not. Joshua was a man, and Joshua saw him. Number 39, did the man, whatever he was, allow Joshua to worship him? Yes, he did. What's the significance of that? Well, the significance is it is no mere angel, right? That this one had to be God. Number 40, what is the significance of having Joshua remove his shoes? Because the presence of God was there, and because the presence of God was there, the ground he was standing on was holy. Now try Exodus 3, verses 1 through 6 for the following questions. This is the incident of Moses in the burning bush. Number 41, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush? Well, it says to us, the messenger of Jehovah appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the bush. And he looked, and the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Well, Moses turned aside and said, I'm going to look at this great sight and see why the bush isn't burned. Who saw Moses turn aside to look at the bush? Well, it says, when Jehovah saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, and he said, here am I. Who was he talking to? God. Now, why did Moses have to remove his shoes? Number 44. Well, because he was standing on holy ground. Why was the ground holy? Because God was there. Number 45, does it seem likely that Joshua and Moses both encountered the same being? Yeah, it really does. Number 46, was this being an angel in the traditional sense or a messenger speaking and acting as God? Ah, it's the latter, of course, a messenger speaking and acting as God. Now, this messenger speaking and acting as God, according to the text read as we read it here, was Jehovah. Can Jehovah be a messenger of Jehovah? If you have two beings who have the same name, yes, he can. Matthew 4 and verse 8 and 11. Number 47, in this passage when the devil is tempting Jesus, did the devil seek worship of himself? Yes, he did. Look at this thing. Number 48, what was Jesus' response? Well, you'll only worship God. You're not supposed to worship anyone else. None but God. So when we find these people worshiping this messenger of Jehovah, they're not worshiping somebody other than Jehovah. They're worshiping the one who was speaking and acting as God. Now to Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 17. Who is the king of Tyre in this passage? Now there are two major clues, as I said. First, he was in Eden, the garden of God. And if you ask the question, who besides Adam and Eve was there? Well, you know that. It was the serpent. Now, he is also called the anointed cherub that covers. That places him as an angelic type being. Now, number 50, was he a begotten or created being? He was created, not begotten. Remember now, we are talking about those beings that were created. One makes something other than oneself. One begets something like oneself. Ezekiel 10, verses 1 through 22. Number 51, write a summary description of a cherub. Well, you have done that with the Bible open before you, so there's no way that you can miss that one. Number 52, are cherubim very close to the throne of God? Well, yes, they're right there. Number 53, are they spirit beings? Yes, they are. Are they a kind of angel? Yes, they are. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7, number 55. Who was it that Isaiah saw in this vision? It was Jehovah. Number 56, does this passage suggest the existence of a yet different kind of angel? Yes, indeed. You have a seraph here as opposed to a cherub in Ezekiel. How, number 57, does a seraph differ from a cherub? Well, the descriptions of what the creatures look like is actually right there in the text, and I'll let you make your own comparison on that. Since you did it with your Bible open, there's no way you'll miss this one. Number 58, did Isaiah actually see Jehovah, or did he merely see him in vision? Now, that's a question we can't really answer. It does appear that he saw what he saw in a vision in the temple, and yet the wording of it sounds much like he saw him quite there. I'll take your answer either way on that one. Number 59, was it actually God the Father he saw, or could it have been another of the same name? Remember, Father and Son commonly share the same family name. But you see, it couldn't have been the Father, because no man has seen the Father at any time, nor heard his voice. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 21. Number 60, was this an angel or a messenger? Well, verse 20 says this, Behold, I send a messenger before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. So then, by what name would this messenger have been called? Jehovah. Who might this messenger, number 62, have been? Well, we're going to see that this one who is the messenger sent before Jehovah is the one whom you and I have come to know as Jesus Christ, the one who in the New Testament is called the Word of God, in the Old Testament, the messenger of Jehovah. But this is not an angel. It is God's Son. Now, take the number of questions you got correct, multiply it by 100, divide that number by 62, and you'll have the percentage correct on this particular tape. Thanks for studying with us. We will talk again.